Have you ever had a test you've forgotten about? Yeah? I was in college, studied all week for my Greek exam. Took my exam, walked into English, and everybody's cramming. Why are you cramming? Midterms today. Oh, that's half my grade. Okay. My prayer went something like this. Dear Lord, help. I've been faithful in my homework. I went to the review, but Father, I totally forgot. So I pray today not for an A, but would you just bring back to mind that which I've been faithful to. Amen. And so I took the test and God was gracious. I quizzed with a friend beforehand. When they passed back our tests the next week, he hit me really, really hard because I outdid him on the test. But God was good. Tests, they keep coming, don't they? Pop quizzes. And you know what? I've been out of college way too long, but the tests just have not stopped coming. You've had them. Fridge dies, car breaks down, you lose a job, illness, family strife, problems of the past. You keep going on and on and on, and life keeps throwing you those pop quizzes. Only they're not for a grade, they're for life. But John knew that. He's been preparing us for the quizzes of life. And he's been just dumping so much truth on us. So when we get to the section we're at today, it's like a review. It's like John is sitting there teaching and some kid in the back row goes, "Hey, prof, is this going to be on the test?" John says, "Yeah, you better listen." And so John prepares us by giving us what we need to know one last time. So notice with me first. The first thing that he says is going to be on the test, the first thing you need to know is proven you're a child of God. The first test is, do you know who you are? Do you know your spiritual DNA? Now I have two dogs, Bubba and Biscuit. Now Biscuit is a Maltipoo. That means he's half Maltese and half poodle, and someone gave him to me. Now, here's the thing about Biscuit. He thinks he's a Great Dane. You know, I'm a big dog. Yeah. All 12 pounds of him. You know, it's a little fluff ball. That's Biscuit. The other dog is Bubba. Now, Bubba looks like a miniature chocolate lab, but there's no such thing. He just looks like a little miniature. And so I went down, got him from the dog pound, went down to the vet, and I said, "Hey, what is he? What is he?" And the vet goes, "Well, he could be part of this, could be this, could be this. However, I have a test. For $100, you can know what kind of his parents were. You can know his grandparents. You can know his great-grandparents. You can just keep tracking him all the way back." And I looked at the doc, and I said, "Doc, you know, I appreciate it, but I'm cheap. And Bubba don't care. So we'll never know what Bubba is. But you know, spiritually it is important. You need to know the markers of your spiritual DNA. You need to know who you are. You need to know whose family you're part of." And he begins here and gives his progression. So the first thing we find is in verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Now that's an interesting verse, because the English kind of says it almost backwards to how the Greek says it. For the Greek puts it this way: because you've been born of God, you believe that Jesus is the Christ. Did you catch that? Because you've been born into God's family, you have the ability to believe. And it's not just have believed, but continue to believe. It's a continuing action. That means it doesn't stop. My assurance of faith is not just in the fact that sometime in the past I trusted Jesus Christ, but I'm continuing to trust Him because He's continually giving me the ability to believe. Now, what an amazing confidence this gives. But notice it's not just that I believe in Jesus, but notice what it says. I believe that Jesus is the Christ. We've been talking a lot in here about false teachers. And one of the false teachers thought that Jesus was just a man, and the Spirit of Christ came upon him, and the Spirit of Christ left. They were two separate beings in one body. But John doesn't give us that option. John wants it stated clearly, and what we believe, and who we believe. And I think he was thinking back to Peter. You see, there came a time that a bunch of the disciples stopped following Jesus, and he was down to his 12, and he looked and he said, who do people say that I am? And some said, well, some say you're Elijah. Others say you're John the Baptist. In fact, some say you're Jeremiah. And Jesus goes, okay, stop. Who do you say I am? And Peter, in his shy, quiet way, jumps up and he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what I think is in the back of John's mind as he writes this, because just a few verses later, he points out that he is the Son of God as well. You see, my friends, we don't believe in a doctrine. We don't believe in an opinion. We don't believe in a formula. We believe in a person. And we believe in the person of Jesus Christ. He is Christ, which means the anointed. He is the anointed prophet whose words bring life. He's the anointed priest who brings reconciliation between God and man. He's the anointed king who rules over heaven and earth and over the life of anyone who claims him as king. But notice the next part of the verse. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. In this series of spiritual DNA, we see the dominoes start to fall. First of all, I believe, but if I believe, I love the Father. If I love the Father, I love His children. And the dominoes start to fall. So, what happens? When He places us into His family, we not only love Him because we believe, but because we love Him, we can't help it. We have to love those who belong to Him. And it's not just a one-time love, but just like our belief, it's a continuing action. I am continually learning how to love my brothers and sisters in Christ. And by loving them, I'm loving my Father. And by loving my Father, I'm believing. Notice what the next verse says. By this we know that we love the children of God. How do we know? When we love God. And obey, new thing, obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Not only do we believe, but we love. We not only love God's children, but we love God, we love His children. Each truth is a proof text for the next. And so now when we love His children, we obey His commands. And when we obey His commands, we find that our obedience, which comes from God, makes the commands not a burden. I like what John Piper says here. What you desire to do with your whole heart is not burdensome to do. What and who you love makes what you do not a burden. Imagine I came to you and I said, okay, here's what I'm going to do. I am going to give you responsibility for somebody's life. You have to take care of them. You have to spend money on them. You have to spend time on them. And in fact, when they call you, when they ask for help, you have to give them help, and they will care nothing about your schedule. They will care nothing about your sleep. They will wake you up in the middle of the night. They don't care. And I'm going to make it the most selfish being I can find. And I'm going to give this selfish being to you to raise, to love, to care for. And you go, I don't know if I want to sign up for that. Many of y'all already did. It's called parenthood. When that baby comes home, that baby does not care about your sleep schedule. Does not care about what you have to do in life. But you would not give that child away for anything. And you watch that child grow up, and you make sacrifices for that child. And you know, sometimes it's hard, sometimes you struggle, but guess what? It's never truly a burden. Because you love them. You find joy in that love. And John says, because you love the Father, because you love His kids, because you believe, when He gives you His commands, you don't go, oh man, it's a burden. You say, oh, no problem. I'll do it. Not only that, notice what the next verse says, 4 and 5. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. What's the victory? Our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The result of our being born of God is that we now overcome the world. It's part of our spiritual DNA. And this word for victory, this word for overcome, comes from a Greek word called Nike. Yeah. Have you ever wondered where they got Nike from? From this word. Well, what's the history behind that, Pastor Greg? Well, the history was like this. In the battle of Zeus versus the Titans, in their mythology, Zeus needed help. And a goddess by the name of Nike came and helped him. And so her name meant victory or overcomer. Now that's all we hear about that. From that point on, the Greeks said anytime you won, it was because Nike, or you were helped by a god. Well, guess what? Because we have Jesus Christ living within us, because we belong to Him, because we love Him, because we obey His commands, God gives us the ability to overcome the world. He gives us the ability to overcome the flesh. He gives us the ability to overcome the devil. He gives us the ability to overcome sin. We can overcome death. We can overcome the grave. Why? Because He has given us the victory and has made us overcomers. And that's what He's saying here. Well, why do you overcome? Because of your faith. Because of your faith. Notice what else it says. Our faith here, it's an amazing picture. Our faith, which is given to us as proof of being born into His family, is also part of an amazing picture. It's a wedding of God's sovereign work, which brings us into His family. And it is wedded with our faith, which is our human response, ability in response to God's work. Because of the new birth and our living out of our faith as we trust Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, God's Son, the world's power is broken. The result is our victory. Notice the second section. Will the real Jesus stand up? Not only are we a child of God, not only can we trust the one who brings us hope to be the real thing. Too often in this world, we get into bait and switch, don't we? Someone promises us something, and it's not really there. We kind of buy into it, we go, and we find out it wasn't as good as what they said it would be. But not so with Jesus Christ. And so John says, let me remind you, let me prove to you who Jesus is, so you know who you're trusting. And so the scene changes, and I want you to think here of a courtroom. He puts false teaching on trial. He puts all the false ideas of who Jesus is on trial, and he lines up his witnesses. Notice who his witnesses are. And this is He who came by the water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. So He calls them to the stand, and first the water and the blood come to the stand. So what does He mean by that, the water and the blood?
Remember Cerinthius and his other false teachers? They believed that at the baptism, that's why he says not just the water, but the water and the blood, at the baptism, the Spirit of Christ came upon the man Jesus. And then right before he dies on the cross, the Christ Spirit leaves. And John says, that's not going to happen. John says, let me remind you about the water. It's the baptism. It's the inauguration of Jesus' ministry. He says, let me talk with you about that. He says, remember what happened. First of all, remember what baptism was by John. It was a baptism of repentance. Here's the question. Did Jesus need to repent of anything? No. Thank you for backing me up on that, brother. No. Jesus is the perfect Lamb of God, the sinless Lamb of God who came to this world to take away our sin. He didn't need to repent. So why would he come forward? In fact, we find when he gets into the water, John goes, whoa, 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 time out. You baptize me, Jesus. I'm not going to baptize you. And Jesus says, stop. You're going to do this so we fulfill the scriptures, so we fulfill what God has laid out, so that I identify with my people who do need to repent. And we see Jesus is baptized. At the moment of his baptism, he comes out of the water, and a dove, the picture of the Holy Spirit, comes and descends upon him. From that point on, he yields to the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And then that dove is a proof that God has accepted his obedience. But notice what God then does. He could have stopped there, but he says, no, no, no. He says, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Now, to be a son isn't just that you become a son right then. He was the son from before the baptism, during the baptism, after the baptism, at the cross, after the cross. Jesus is the Son. And God says, the water testifies. He's the Son. But he calls the blood. Why would he do that? Well, the blood, if the baptism was the beginning of the ministry, the blood's the end. And remember what God does. God demonstrates that this is Jesus, that this is his son. Why? Because the sky turns dark, does it not? In fact, if you read the scriptures closely, while he's dying, an earthquake breaks out. Tombs are busted open. Saints are resurrected and walk around and say, that's who it is. The centurion says, this surely was the Son of God. And Jesus on the cross sheds his blood, proving that he was not only the Son of God, but the Christ as well. I love the pictures that this blood and water give. You know, the water can represent the Word of God. Did you know Jesus fulfilled 333 prophecies? He proved the Word of God. The blood shows that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. It's for the picture of washing off the sin. In Levitical code, the water was the picture of purification, being made clean before God, and the blood was the forgiveness of sin. In fact, some have said even the water is a picture of the Spirit. And the blood is the Spirit picture that he is man, that he is the perfect God-man to fulfill what needed to be fulfilled on the cross. The water and blood testify. But he doesn't stop there. He goes, now, that would be enough, but I'm going to call my next witness. The next witness is the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit takes stage. Now, I used to be a police chaplain. You know one of the things I learned was when they put a case together, the case rests on how good the testimony of the witness is, and the witness's testimony often depends on the character of the witness. Let's look back in the scripture. What does the character of the witness say? The Spirit is the Spirit of
Look in the scripture. What does it say? The spirit of truth.
I'm calling to the stand the spirit of truth. Case closed. It's over. False teachers, you're cooked.
And he calls the spirit of the truth. And the Holy Spirit takes a stand and he gives truth. And the Holy Spirit speaks to you and speaks truth to me. Because we are followers of Jesus Christ, one of the gifts he has given us is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And because you've received the Holy Spirit, you've received truth. You say, Pastor Greg, I don't get it. How does that work? Explain this thing to me. I want to share something with you. You don't explain the Holy Spirit, you receive the Holy Spirit. Because once you receive the Holy Spirit, you don't have to explain it. And you say, well, Pastor Greg, is it an emotional thing? Well, it can be. And it can't be. For some, yes. For some, no. But they still got the same Spirit. But they know. Now, say, well, explain this to me a little more. I say, okay. I love boysenberry pie. I don't get very often boysenberry pie. So if any of you are gifted boysenberry pie makers, and the Spirit leads. But imagine with me, the preaching team is sitting, we're talking about the upcoming series in 1 Thessalonians, and we're talking it through, and someone brings a hot, beautiful boysenberry pie. And there sits Pastor Jeff and Pastor Paul and Pastor Jeremy. And they begin to debate over the pie. You know, I can see Pastor Jeff going, oh, the crust. I think that's going to be a good crust. And Jeremy begins the theological discussion over whether Tim Keller would like the pie. And Paul says, I bet I could run 3 marathons if I ate that pie. And they begin to debate it. While they're debating, I'm pulling out the knife. And I'm getting me a big slab, and I'm going to bite into it. And I'm going to enjoy it. Why? Because once I've eaten the pie, I don't care what they say. Because I know what I know. Because I've received it. But he doesn't stop there. I mean, come on. It's like he's got this little mean streak. Hey, false teachers, haha. I just wiped you out with 3 witnesses. I'm going to give you another one. Notice what he says. He turns and he says this. All 3 agree. In a courtroom, and when the witnesses agree, it points to the truth. And all 3 shout that Jesus is our Christ. And if we receive the testimony of men, and the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God he has borne concerning his Son. God the Father now takes the stand. The judge takes the witness stand. If you thought the case was closed, it is now. You see, in Jewish circles, 2 or 3 would witness to something, but now we have a 4th. And he witnesses through the resurrection. He witnesses through what he accomplished through his Son. And he adds the testimony of the Father. There was a professor who had cornered a little girl and was giving her a bad time. And he says, you know, there are many throughout history who claim that they were God. How can you be sure who told the truth? Which one of these men can you believe? And the girl responds, I'd believe the one that rose from the dead. Our Father takes a stand and says, he's the Son. He's the Christ. He's been raised from the dead. Not only that, notice what else he adds. Whoever believes in the Son, verse 10, of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, and because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son, and this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life.
John returns the father to the witness stand and says, okay, let me make it clear. If you reject Jesus Christ, then you're accusing God the Father of perjury. You're accusing the judge of lying at the stand. And then he calls another witness. He calls eternal life. He says, if you have the Son, you have life. If you have life, you have the Son. And to not have the life, not have the Son, means you don't have life. And in fact, you're just simply a spiritual corpse in a physical body. For eternal life is not life in the future, it's life right now. It is a God-given life now that changes us. It is the very life of God. We participate with God in living out our lives, as Galatians 2:20 says, that Christ lives his life in me. Our belief flows from our being born into God's family. This is another witness, a testimony written on our hearts. We know that he is our God. It's a knowledge the world can't understand. It's a knowledge the world won't understand, as Paul writes. Because God implants his testimony upon our hearts at conversion. Why? Because our salvation is wrapped up in his Son. Either we have his Son or we don't. John sums it up this way. The difference between truth and false teaching is Jesus Christ. The difference between darkness and light is Jesus Christ. The difference between life and death is Jesus Christ. And the question that every person must answer is this: what are you going to do with Jesus Christ? He says, either you have the Son or you don't. He is saying, either you accept Jesus Christ and God's testimony about him, or you reject his testimony and call God a liar. So friends, have you accepted the testimony of who God says Jesus is? Have you accepted the testimony of who you are according to God? Romans 3:23 puts it this way: for all have sinned. We've all done wrong and we've fallen short of the glory of God. All of us are sinners. In fact, we're doomed. But Romans 5:8 steps in. But God demonstrated his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Well, what does that mean? That means that when I was helpless, God sent Jesus, and Jesus dies on the cross for my sin. Well, why do I need that? Well, in 6:23 of Romans, it says, because what I earn is death. But there's a gift. The gift of God is eternal life. Not just a gift, but it's a gift through Jesus Christ, our Lord. It means I've turned away from my sin. I repent is what the Bible word is. I've repented from my sin and I've turned to Jesus as my only hope. And I put my trust in him and what he's accomplished on the cross and through the resurrection. You say, well, and what do I need to do? How do I embrace this Jesus, Pastor Greg? How do I embrace this eternal life? How do I grab this? Romans 10:9-10 puts it this way. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe that God in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. One believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness, and one confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation. Have you ever realized you're a sinner? Have you ever realized that you need a Savior? Perhaps you're sitting here today and say, Pastor Greg, I'd like to do that. Then I would encourage you to pray a prayer something like this. Jesus, I'm a sinner. I've done wrong. I turn from my sin and I turn to you. I believe you died on the cross for my sin. You rose again. And today I confess you as my Lord and Savior. I choose you. Perhaps you just did that right now where you sat. Would you do me a favor? Would you let us know? We would love to talk with you and help you grow in your faith. All the folks wearing the little name badges, you can go up to them. You can go up, maybe someone brought you this morning and say, hey, I prayed that prayer thingy. Can you talk with me about it? We are, you know what, literally turn around, hey, do you know what he's talking about? Tell me about it. And it would be our joy for you to confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Now I want to talk to you believers for a second. I can't tell you how many times I have believers come up to me and go, Pastor Greg,
yeah?
I struggle with my assurance. There's so many times I just don't know if I'm saved. And part of it's because I can't remember when I got saved. Well, I got saved February 22nd, 1969 in my closet. I was 6 years old. And that's cool that I remember. But John says that's not really that important. If you go back into to that section of Scripture, here's what he says. Whoever believes, that's present tense, in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. So I often look at those people, I say, well, do you believe? Well yeah, Pastor Greg, but I don't, guess what? John says, if you're believing, that's from God. If you believe that he is the Son of God, that he is the Christ, then guess what? It's because of a work of God in you. A past event is great, but where are you today? And where you are is of greater importance. Can you say today, I believe in Christ and only in Christ. I am a follower of his. My faith is living. Then you have the assurance of life. Notice the last section. That you may know that you know. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now that word, know, is the idea of certainty. In fact, one said, without a shadow of doubt. John says, I've written everything for one purpose. I want you to know. In the light of false teachers, in the light of the world, the flesh, the devil, in the light of the fact that sometimes even your own heart will accuse you, I have written these things that you may know. A fire had broken out, and a photographer from a magazine called the airport and says, I need a plane. I got to take some pictures of this fire. And so he gets in the, runs to the airport, and there's the plane warming up on the runway. And so he gets out of his car, and he runs to the plane, gets in, and there's a pilot, and he shuts the door. He says, let's go. And so the pilot takes off, and they start flying. And he goes, now I want you to go, and I want you to fly right over on the left-hand side. I want you to take like two or three passes on the left-hand side of the fire, then on the right-hand side of the fire. And I really want you to go low so I can get a great picture. And the pilot goes, well, why? And he says, well, I'm a photographer, and that's what photographers do. The pilot paused for a second and goes, you mean you're not the flight instructor? The photographer thought he was with a seasoned pilot. The pilot thought he was with a flight instructor. Oops. John says, these things are written so you don't have any oopses, that you can know. In fact, we find throughout the passage, throughout the book, let me quickly review all the reasons why John writes this book. There's six of them. In 1:4, he says, we're writing these things so that our joy might be complete. In 2:1, I am writing these things so that you may not sin. But if you do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. In 2:12 through 13, I'm writing to you little children because your sins are forgiven for his namesake. I'm writing to you fathers because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you young men because you've overcome the evil one. I write to you in 2:21, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. In 2:26, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. And here in 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. I love how John Piper summarizes it. He says, the book says it this way. I am writing because you are true believers. There are deceivers in your midst, and I want you to be rock solid in your confidence in your possession of eternal life as regenerate children of God, so that you are not drawn away after sin. And if this letter has that effect, my joy will be complete. John wants them to know that they are born again and that now they have new spiritual life, eternal life. And this is the same difference John wants you to know. I will never understand Minnesotans and winter. I won't. I grew up in California. You drove up to the snow to see it, and then you went home. I remember the first winter, I saw houses on the middle of the lake. And cars. These are strange things. And I don't know how you put your trust in ice. I'll watch the news and some little 30-pound dog falls through the ice and they have to call the fire to come save him. Then the next thing on the news, I'll see that there's some house on some island and they put it on sleds and they slay this whole house across a frozen lake to get it to the other side. Doesn't make sense to me. I think one of the funniest to me, I've got a weird sense of humor, was one year this group went out and they put their semi, it was for a snowmobile competition, and the competition was on a frozen lake. So this one group parked their semi in the middle of the lake and had their fun. One semi, cold winter. The next year, warm winter. 13 semis. Do the math. I don't trust ice. There was a ice fisherman came up to me and goes, "You're right, Greg, you shouldn't trust ice." He goes, my mentor said, "Never trust the ice because you never really know it completely. But you can completely trust Jesus Christ." Friends, put your trust today. Put your confidence. Put your assurance in Jesus the Christ. You can trust Him for your eternal life. Now, friends, I did ask if you made that decision, talk to one of us. We'd love to share with you about that life. Father, thank you so much for today. Thank you for the Hope Academy adding so much to our worship. And I just pray now, Father, as we go our ways, that we will walk in confidence, that we may know we have eternal life. In Jesus' name.